And hear the words of our Lord. From the book of Acts, chapter 6, I'll be reading the first 7 verses. These are the words of God. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 good men, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. These are the words of God. Let's give thanks and ask his blessing. Heavenly Father and God of these scriptures, open your word to us that we might see your glory. Open our eyes that we might behold your grace. Grant us faith that we might understand how you worked in and through the church in Jerusalem in the first century, and how you are at work as well here on the east side in the greater Seattle area, now even in the 21st. For we ask in Jesus' name, and amen. Amen. Please be seated. I mentioned last week we're taking a short break from going back into the book of Deuteronomy, because in the life of our church, we have come to a time where we have some men who've been nominated to be elders and deacons, and we thought it would be appropriate to spend a couple of weeks talking again about how God builds his church and ministers to his church, how he shepherds and cares for, and what the responsibilities of those officers are, and hopefully beyond that, also understanding if these are the responsibilities of the church's officers, why are they the responsibilities of the church's officers? Because what is God doing through the church in the world today? What is he up to? What is his plan? Where is this going? Along with the office of elders, the church quickly testified to the office of deacon as well, with similar qualifications. We won't turn there today, but in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we have a list of the qualifications for elder. You'll find a similar list also in the book, in the letter to Titus that Paul wrote. Following that, in the book of Timothy in chapter 3, there's also a list of qualifications with regard to the deacons. We find that the both from a study of the use of the word and also studying through what's going on in the development of the church, that while the qualifications are very similar, with just a very short list of differences, the functions are different between what the elders are responsible for and what the deacons are responsible for. Now, we really only have one passage of Scripture that seems to give us an indication of how that function, at least was spilling out, was playing out in the beginning of this church, after the church is baptized by the Holy Spirit, and there's all of these people from the dispersion that have come in for the Feast of Pentecost. They're now staying around because of the work of the church is now being built up, and a brand new congregation, brand new assembly is taking place alongside the other worship that's going on in Jerusalem. There's all kinds of needs and changes and transitions that are taking place. And with as we saw in the book of Deuteronomy, with blessings come many problems. And there are problems that are taking place, we see in this. And how the church, how the elders, how the deacons take care of it helps us to see the differences between the roles of the elders and these men who are set apart to serve tables. A study of the ministry of the diaconate, a study of the ministry of the diaconate in light of the ministry of the elders, and I think that's really that's very important. In light of the ministry of the elders and the overall commission of the church, makes clear that the work of the gospel through the Spirit-empowered church is to serve the whole man and, even greater, all of humanity. In a very real way, deacons serve the church in such a way as to display her as the hands and feet of Jesus to a lost and needy world. Let me say those two sentences again, because I think that touches on the essence of what we'll be talking about, what we should see. A study of the ministry of the diaconate in light of the ministry of the elders and the overall commission of the church makes clear that the work of the gospel through the Spirit-empowered church is to serve the whole man and, even greater, all of humanity. In a very real way, deacons serve the church in such a way as to display her, the church, as the hands and feet of Jesus to a lost and needy world. We saw last week that the word elder came from one of three words that are used with regard to the office of elder. We have the word presbyteros, we have the word episkopos, and we have the word poimeia, or poimeia, this idea of shepherding and pastoring. All those have to do with this function of the elder, the overseer, the bishop, the pastor. The word deacon is not a translation, it's a transliteration. It comes from the Greek word diaconate, or from diakonos, and that word is used twice with regard to the official office, both in 1 Timothy 3 and then also in Philippians 1. 1 Timothy 3, like I said, is the place where it says, and with regard to the deacon, here's the qualifications for being a deacon. In Philippians, Paul begins his letter addressing it to the bishops, to the elders and deacons at the church of Philippi. So he addresses, along with all the rest of the saints, he says. And so he addresses these offices, these officers, along with the rest of the saints as he writes to a particular church or to the church at Philippi. But the word, so we don't have a translation that's taking place here. And in fact, the word diakonos is translated in a variety of different ways. That word diakonos shows up far more times than just in those two times that we see it in the office. And so we can learn a little bit about, again, what it means to be a deacon by seeing how this word is used. A deacon is a servant. They are the diakonos is the king's servant, or the diakonoi would be the king's servants in the parable of the marriage feast, for instance, in Matthew chapter 22:13. They're the ones serving the king. And they are the servants, the diakonoi, that are addressed by Mary in the first miracle that takes place at the wedding at Cana with Jesus. When Mary turns and addresses the servants, they are the diakonoi of the household. They're the deacons of the household. Jesus tells us that the greatest among us will be our servant, and I think this Matthew 23:11 should probably be the life verse for all deacons, because it should read, if you wanted to translate it this way, 23:11, Jesus says, "But he who is greatest among you shall be your deacon." There you go. It's the exact same word. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And Jesus is talking about being a humble servant and that the Lord will raise you up. But he uses the exact same word there. It is often also translated as minister. Minister. So when you see the word minister throughout the New Testament, it's probably not using a word that we would translate pastor or elder, although we talk about the minister, we oftentimes think of that as the person who's the pastor. In the New Testament, in most of our English translations of where we find the word minister, behind it is the word diakonos. Paul is a deacon, a minister of the gospel, Colossians 1:23. And Timothy is a deacon of God, a minister of God, 1 Thessalonians 3. We learn that Jesus is our chief elder, remember, our chief shepherd in 1 Peter 5. He's also known as the chief deacon to the circumcision in Romans chapter 15. He's the minister to the circumcision in Romans 15. So this also helps to give a picture, an understanding of what a deacon is. What we learn from these non-office uses of the word is that the word denotes one who serves, one who waits upon others, and one who administers and bestows on behalf of other authorities, which brings us to our passage here in chapter 6 of the book of Acts, understanding how the deacons are set apart here. In chapter 6, we're following the story of the building up of the church during the early days following Pentecost, and where the church was multiplied, and Matthew Henry says in his commentary, to many thousands. Imagine a wonderful awakening, an outpouring of God's Spirit in a community where all of a sudden there are, within days or weeks, there are thousands upon thousands of brand new believers. Now, many of these would have been Jews, so they may have been faithfully fearing God and walking with the Lord. But in any case, you've got big changes that are taking place in just a few short days. And in the midst of this, you have many who have traveled to Jerusalem because of the Feast of Pentecost, who don't necessarily have homes or goods with them at the moment, and they need to be cared for by this church, by this assembly, as they hang around during the midst of this great growth. And it says that there arose a complaint. Many Hellenists, in chapter 6, these aren't followers of Helen Jang, these are Greeks. The word Helen means Greek. So these are Greek-speaking Jews, most likely, from that had traveled to Pentecost. And the Hellenists, the widows, many speaking Greek-speaking Jews had come to faith, but apparently their widows were not being cared for in the daily diakonia, verse 1. So here we have another use of this word, this ministry. If you look in your Bibles, in verse 1 it says, because the widows were neglected in the daily distribution, that is the daily diakonia. That's the that's the ministry. This is the taking place, the needs. Now, also, most likely, what's going on is it's not just food is being handed out. We know that the disciples who understood Jesus' words and understood the necessity of the day were selling their property. They were giving their funds to this brand new assembly, and then people were being cared for as they had need. So the daily distribution was not necessarily just food that was being given and handed out, but more likely it was these funds that were being handed out from the church to the people as they had particular need. So there's this work of taking care of the funds of this church that's taking place. The apostles serving as the elders also, remember we saw that apostles are also elders. They were, Peter identifies himself as an elder, a fellow elder with the other elders in his letter. The apostles who are serving as elders of this new fast-growing church knew they must not leave the word of God, it says, for the people needed to be fed in this way as well. Verse 2, of course, there was much opportunity now to bring the light of Christ's teaching and the fulfillment of the scriptures to bear. And people were hungry for that. And the elders saw that it was necessary for them to give themselves to the word and to the teaching of the word of God for the people. They must have this. Even though they hear that there are people that are not, they don't have any money, they can't take care of their physical needs, the elders see that their responsibility lies in making sure this great new congregation is fed and equipped and cared for, especially before they are dispersed in a variety of different directions. And so they turn to the disciples and they ask them to nominate men to care for these needs in verse 3. They would be serving in the name of Jesus and on behalf of the church, and so it was critical that they not just be good men in the sense of, oh, we know some guys who are going to be really good at handling administrative issues, and so let's look for those guys. Actually, the qualifications that are mentioned have to do with their spiritual qualifications first and foremost, because they're going to be representing the church and representing the elders in the work of the administration that's going to take place. And so it was critical that the men be of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Then the apostles would be able to give themselves to prayer, it says, and to the diakonia of the word, just so you see that again in verse 4. There was a diakonia, a distribution for the physical needs, and the elders said they also needed to take care of a diakonia. They also needed to take care of a distribution. That is the distribution of the word that needed to go forth. The people chose, and 7 men were appointed. The apostles laid hands on them. And then it's interesting to note in verse 7, it says, then the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. And so their obedience led to even greater blessing, possibly even deeper blessing in terms of seeing many of the priests of the temple and of the Jewish nation there coming to faith as well. So the deacons then, we see in this passage, really minister in 2 different directions. And it's helpful to notice this. What are these men doing? they're really ministering in two different directions or two different ways. First, they served the teachers of the word by receiving a delegated task from them and administrating that responsibility on their behalf. What the deacons were, what these men were doing was a responsibility that was a responsibility of the church. It was not that the elders or the leaders of the church said, oh, the physical needs of our people are not our concern. They can go elsewhere and take care of that. If there were particular needs with regard to the church, and especially because they had congregated, because they were there to receive the teaching of the word, it was especially on the shoulders of the leaders of the church to make sure that the whole man was cared for. And so in doing, it wasn't the elders said, well, this isn't our responsibility. This is, I don't know why are they complaining to us? But they did say that we need to give ourselves first and foremost because of what God has set us aside to the teaching. We will delegate, we will give this to some other men within our midst who are full of the Holy Spirit, who are full of wisdom, and are able to do this as well. And so that's how they set up setting this aside. So they see themselves, these men that are then set up, are serving the elders and serving the church. They're serving the elders in taking tasks away from the elders that the elders are responsible for, but they're taking these tasks away from them so the elders can give themselves particularly to prayer and to the word, the ministry of the word, the diaconia of the word. Well, then second, we also see that what these ministers do, these table servers, and that's another way that the word diakonos can be understood, one who serves tables, one who waits at tables. Your waitress or waiter that comes up to you at a table in a restaurant is a deacon. They're one who serves the tables. And you can, again, kind of see what's going on in the word here. But second, so they ministered to the needy in the midst of the congregation. They had their eyes out. They were set in a particular direction, and it was their responsibility to look out and see what the needs were in the congregation and take care of those needs. That's what they were called to do. The church is to provide spiritual food, but it is not to neglect the physical needs of those in their midst. And this is what we have to see is that both of these responsibilities rest in the church. The church is not responsible for what just goes on in your head or what you're thinking or what's just going on in your spirit. Any more than your walk as a Christian is not just about what you're thinking or what's going on spiritually, and that what's going on with the rest of your life is unimportant or not connected to your commitment to following Jesus Christ. You can't separate, you cannot separate man. You can distinguish man with regard to his body and his spirit, his body and his soul, but you can't separate the two in the sense of one is over here and one is over there. At death, of course, that takes place. But even that's only temporary until the resurrection. You don't separate the two, and you certainly don't separate the two and say, and the church's responsibility or the work of God's Spirit is just this ethereal spiritual area. What happens is that churches fall into, in the history of the church, we've fallen into and struggle with two different ditches, only dealing with the spiritual and or to the neglect of the physical needs, or only addressing the physical needs or the societal needs or the economic needs to the neglect of the spiritual needs. So this is what we have to be really careful about. Neglecting the first, the spiritual needs leads to shallow doctrine, false teaching, and an impotent gospel. It's in our midst, all around us. Neglecting the second leads to Gnosticism and hypocrisy, embittering people to the gospel, getting people who think that the work of the church, the life of the church, never goes beyond these doors. It doesn't impact or affect or have any responsibility of anything going on outside of these doors. And that also makes for an impotent gospel. Taking responsibility and administering both leads to a vibrant, growing work of God, understanding both. I think Jesus has this in mind in many different ways. I'm just going to show you from two stories right next to each other in Matthew chapter 10. One's a story, and then the other one is an actual activity that took place in the life of Jesus. Turn to Luke chapter 10. In the wrong gospel. Luke chapter 10. We can think of the commands of God, because Jesus taught us to be summarized, love God and love your neighbor as yourself. In some ways, if it wouldn't be too oversimplifying the whole thing, you can think of those two commands also in the outworking of the work and the ministry of the church, and in the particular responsibilities that the elders hang on to and the particular responsibilities that the deacons hold on to. I can oversimplify that. I don't want to do that in the wrong way. But I want you to notice what's going on in the connection of these two stories. First of all, the parable of the Good Samaritan in chapter 10 of Luke, verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested Jesus, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" So he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus likes this. He says to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live." Then, of course, there's the famous question. But he, this man, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And then Jesus answered and said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you.' So which of these three do you think was a neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He who showed mercy on him." And then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." Those who identified themselves in this story as loving God, a priest and a Levite, refused to love this neighbor, to care for his need. There's all kinds of discussions that go on in terms of why the priest and why the Levite didn't want to touch the man. They'd make them unclean or whatever. I think there's far more important things to see that in what Jesus is telling. In the stories of the parable, oftentimes Jesus is not just giving you a picture of a particular individual. He wants you to see the church, or he wants you to see the Jews in their disobedience. You know, like in the story of the servants that have been left, their master is gone and there's a vineyard, and the servants kill all of the, they beat and kill all of the master's messengers that come. What you're supposed to see is not just some bad servants over here. You're supposed to see this is Israel. Well, I think you're supposed to see this is Israel, the priest and the Levite as well, or this is the church in its disobedience, if it disobeys. If the church, thinking that it's being the church, if the assembly of God's people, thinking it's being the assembly of God's people, doing all of the right things because they are the Levites and the priests of God, fail to give mercy when it's right before their face with regard to the physical needs of those in their midst, right before their midst, they're disobeying the greatest commands of God. That's what Jesus is teaching. He said all of the commands of God can be summarized in two great commands. Love God and love your neighbor. When the lawyer says this, Jesus says, spot on. Now go and do it and you will live. The man says, "Well, who is my neighbor?" And Jesus takes the opportunity to show that if the church acts like this Levite and this priest rather than the Samaritan, then they are not obeying, they're not following, they're not loving, they're not actually following after God. Because Jesus is in the business of removing burdens. That's what Jesus is in the business of. Jesus is in the business of removing burdens, then that means his body is supposed to be in the business of removing burdens. We should be in the business of lifting the burdens of those in our midst and of those around us. Those burdens are oftentimes spiritual. People need their sins forgiven. They need to hear the gospel of grace. They need to be brought to Jesus. They need to be baptized. They need to come to his table. They need the word and the transformative power of his spirit in their lives to lift those heavy burdens. But we're not just spirits. And so we must be very careful that we understand that we must lift all of the burdens of the people in our midst as well. Jesus is in the business of removing burdens, and so the Samaritan shows himself to be more like Jesus and more like the people of God are to be. Faithfulness will bring about faithful actions and deeds that imitate our Lord's compassion and message of grace. It's not either or. It's not either or. And so you hear this story, and you hear it's all about actions, right? It's all about actions. And very interestingly, Luke, in compiling his gospel, puts immediately after this story another occurrence that takes place in the following verses, verse 38 to the end of the chapter. Now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. She had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, much diakonia, with much serving, and she approached him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me." And Jesus answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her." Martha had heard the story of the Good Samaritan and misapplied it, put it out of context of the whole gospel, of the whole truth. I think these stories are next to each other on purpose. That is because one can take the story, the first story, as many denominations have this day, and say that it doesn't matter what you believe or who you worship, it only matters what you do for others. The work of what became the World Council of Churches, the work of most mainline denominations over the last 50 to 100 years, the work that J. Gresham Machen fought so hard against a missions movement within the Presbyterian denomination that began to deny the gospel, the need of an atonement, the forgiveness of sins, because that told people that they had to repent of their sins and that Jesus was the only way, and we're going to go be doing missions in work where there's people who believe in other gods. Wouldn't it be good if we just took care of their physical needs and we just helped them socially and economically? And of course we did it in the name of Jesus, but we don't define that too carefully because we don't want to offend. And that has taken, it's taken the bite out of the gospel. It's taken the opportunity out of the gospel work when we don't let people know that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that he rules all of the nations, that people must come before him and him alone to have their sins forgiven and by faith receive that salvation. But here, we'll give you a cup of water. When we do that, we ruin the gospel. And so we need to avoid that. There needs to be the real gift of giving Jesus as well, and not just serving frantically. That's the story that's going on between Martha and Mary. Martha's frantically serving her guests and angry that Mary is not helping. Mary is simply sitting at the feet of Jesus and listening to his words. She is doing the first things first. She's doing the primary things first. But that is what a disciple must do as well, even first. And that is how a church must be led and how a gospel must be preached as well, focused upon the word and upon the object of that word, Jesus Christ. There must be both. If we become a people who say that all that matters is that we're sitting at the feet of Jesus, and we aren't worried at all about the fact that we have members in this church, that we're members of one another, and that we're to care for those members, build up those members, watch out for those members. And then beyond that, as the body of Christ, reach out to the world around us and care for, be a deacon to the world, in essence. Be a minister of mercy to the world in the name of Jesus, we fall in one ditch. If instead we say, oh no, you can see it here, this hypocritical churches, they walk around, they talk about how they're high and lofty things, they got their big thick theology books, they're figuring out all the doctrine, they sing all the right stuff, but nobody gives a rip about the person that's hurting right next to them. They don't give a rip as a church about how they then bring that light and that ministry and that and the gifts that God has given to them and use them, disperse them around, like Jesus does, relieving burdens. Then that's another problem. This is the test then of mercy, of what real mercy looks like. This is what it means to give a cup of water in the name of Jesus, where both the physical and the spiritual, which ought to be always in our mind, tied together anyway, are there for us. This is the test of mercy. Let's look at quickly at two other passages and consider what James, the brother of Jesus, said. And then John, his most closest, his closest companion, the beloved apostle, says as well. So James, in James chapter 2, says these words. Verse 13, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And he makes a comment on this. He says, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. You know what we do with these verses in reform circles mostly? We debate what it means whether or not that you have to have works with your faith. That's what we spend most of our time looking at these verses and the next verses, trying to figure out how in the world James could say, Abraham, verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works? Wait a second. Doesn't Paul say that Abraham was not justified by his works? He was justified by faith. We have a problem. Let's have a Bible study. And we spend a long time having a Bible study, an important Bible study. I'm not saying that's not important. That's not what James was worried about. That's not what he was talking about. He didn't have that concern. His number one concern that he wanted to say is, don't tell me that you have faith, that you're a follower of Jesus, that you're being transformed into his image, and then there's this brother and sister next to you who's naked and destitute of daily food, and you say, be warm, be filled, follow Jesus, love him. That's the most important thing, you know. Martha got in trouble. You're supposed to be like Mary. Just sit at the feet of Jesus. Love. Let's sing a hymn. Hope you get some food somewhere. Jesus says, James describes the life of the Christian, the life of the body of Christ in this way. If you do that, your faith is dead. It's not the faith that the church is to express, that the church is to show forth to the rest of the world. Don't do that. We are to be a people whose faith is expressed, and as a congregation, led by, I would argue, led by the deacons showing us regularly how. We are to be a people who show forth our faith so much by the way that we give ourselves to one another, and then spilling out from that into the world around us, that people say, I'm offended by the message of Jesus Christ. I'm offended by the fact that you tell me I have to repent. I'm offended by the fact that you tell me I'm born in sin. I'm offended by the fact that you tell me that Jesus is the only way. But I can't get over the fact of how much love and grace and community and giving and sacrificial giving I see in your midst. I can't get over the fact of the love that goes far beyond anything I could ever do in your midst. I'm not sure what to do about this Jesus person in his gospel. But whatever it is you guys have in this community, I want that. What James describes is the work of not a community group that has come together and signed a doctrinal statement and say, we all agree on this, don't we? Let's get together once a week and we'll make sure that we still agree on the same things together. What he describes and what Christ describes and what is described as the ministry of a church is a thriving community that knows how to look out for one another. Elders have a responsibility to make sure that this is the life of the church. And they are to do so primarily by making sure that you see it here. That you're given the kind of food, the kind of direction, that then you take this and say, this is how it's to work out. This is how I'm to live in my other covenant relationships, in the covenants of marriage and family. This is how I'm to live in the covenant relationships of myself to the elders in the church. This is how I'm to live in my covenant relationships, me to the civil authorities. This is how I'm supposed to live out in the way that I love my neighbor and the way I love God. And the deacons, taking it, the cue and the delegation and the delegated authority from the elders, are to see that it's happening in very tangible, measurable ways, leading themselves in that charge. Listen to what John said. Again, Jesus' most beloved apostle, John chapter 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. By this we know love, because he, Jesus, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And then he goes and describes, what does that mean? But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. There is a real need that I know that each one of us has in coming here to be in the midst of the assembly, to come before the Lord Jesus Christ, because we're needy people. And we need the blessing of Christ. We need the forgiveness of Christ. We need the building up of Christ. But part of that building up of Christ, and part of being granted freedom, part of being empowered to be new people, is to be the kind of people that now, like Christ, look to their left and look to their right, look down the aisle, look before them, look behind them, and say, do I know those people? Do I know their needs? Do you know the needs in this church of other individuals, other families? Elders, deacons, are you training, equipping, and empowering the people in our midst so that they have that in their bones? To know what the needs are? Are we then acting like Christ in having a sense of bringing forth both the truth of the gospel and all of its implications for life and how it spills over into the world around us? James makes clear that a profession of faith unaccompanied by deeds of mercy shows that faith to be dead or not genuine. John teaches that real love is expressed in deed as well as in word. And both are needed for true gospel work and for real church life to take place. Understood rightly, what we should start to see in the glorification of the church here on earth, in the glorification of the church here on earth, in its growth, in her growth of glory. It won't be accomplished and finished until the second coming, until the final coming, in the last judgment. But in the work, in the transformative work of the church, while Jesus is making his bride, or God the Father is preparing the bride for his son to become more and more perfect, spotless and blameless to be brought forth, is that we become what we actually abdicated from centuries ago. I think the church had a better idea of what it meant to be, but we need to become again. The church needs to become the Department of Health, Education, and Welfare. Families need to see that within their ministry it's theirs, and then they need to see that there's no way we can do it on our own. We need to come under, because the church is this bringing together of all of these families in this covenant, and the opportunity to be a deacon to the world exists and it can only happen in the church. You can put a service organization to work that can run a great service and provide physical needs for the people, but they can't do it in the name of Jesus if they're not Christians. Now, I'm not going to argue here for or against lots of wonderful parachurch ministries that are taking place. Think of them for the moment just part of the broader church. I'm talking about, you can put a Kiwanis Club, some kind of a service organization together, and they can do lots of good things to help people, but they can't do it in the name of Jesus. You can also put that kind of thing in the hands of the civil authorities, and they can do it, but they can only do it they can't do it in the name of Jesus either. And in the end, they can only do it in acts of tyranny upon the rest of the people in order to accomplish that calling for them. It's only in the church, in the relationships that exist within the church and under the authority of a benevolent king, Jesus Christ, who laid his life down, that we can learn to be like him and give ourselves away to minister to the needs of people around us in the name of Jesus Christ. This is the work of the deacons, which is the work of the elders, which is the work of the church. The work of the deacons is based on Christ as their model. And they become a model for the whole church. Jesus has come as the high priest to give mercy to all in need. That's what Jesus came to. That's what he came to do, to give mercy to all in need. He comes as the great deacon to minister to our deepest needs. He is the Son of Man who did not come to be deaconed, but rather to deacon. He did not come to be served, but to serve. He came preaching to the poor, as it says in Matthew chapter 11, and identifying with the poor, as it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And in word and deed, Jesus Christ reconciles us to himself and to one another. The ministry of the diaconate then takes care of the needs of the church and then leads the church in seeking out the needy to serve in the name of and as part and parcel to the gospel of Jesus. I'm thrilled. The elders and deacons in our midst are thrilled with regard to the names of the men who have been brought forward to be considered to join in our midst to serve, because there's a great need. In many ways, the officers have been unable to care in the ways that we would like and in the ways that we see the scriptures instructing us, and we need additional men. But the answer doesn't come just by, of course, filling up the needs with regard to the officers in the church. What has to happen is the growth of our church, the maturation of our church, and the maturation of the church has to be the kind of thing where we begin to understand how we have been so incredibly blessed with the riches that are ours through Jesus Christ. Celebrate in those riches and disperse them all around us more and more, being ministers of mercy ourselves. That's the work of the deacons, and I hope that it makes the deacons tremble in their boots as much as I know that it made the elders do so with last week's message. I hope it makes us all realize how important it is to be praying for the leaders in our midst, for the servants in our midst, and to watch them, imitate them, join with them, because this is the work not of the officers. This is the work of the body of Christ. In the book of Acts, when this kind of thing was taking place, the church couldn't stop multiplying. This kind of obedience, bringing forth word and blessing, physical care, it just went out all around. This is our work. Let's close together. Father, thank you for the gospel and for the grace of Jesus Christ, who for our sakes became poor, that through his poverty we might become rich. Thank you for salvation, which is ours, and for the hope of the final resurrection. Make us a church that displays the hands and feet of Jesus Christ as we minister to one another and beyond to the world, so desperate in so many ways. And bless our deacons as well as they work to care for the needs and the needy in our midst. May they do so in such a way that the church multiplies and matures. For we ask it in Jesus' name and amen.